We're still in Jude. There's only one chapter. We're going to be in verses 12 through 16 this morning. And let's read this passage here. I'll read, you guys follow along. And Jude is speaking about these false teachers in the church. These are spots in your love feasts. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." It sounds like they're ungodly. Yeah. "These are murmurers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage." Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we come before this passage this morning, another interesting passage in the book of Jude, but Lord, we know that you've given it to us for our learning. You've given it to us for our exhortation. And so, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be moving among us right now, drawing us deeper in love with you and your word, but also, Lord, drawing the sinner unto repentance. And so, Lord, do these things. Have your perfect will in these moments. In Jesus' name, amen. Jude is the last book before Revelation, kind of an on-ramp. Jude is the brother of James, who was the leader of the early church. Jude is also the half-brother of Jesus. He doesn't pull that card. He says simply, "I am the bondservant of Christ." And what a great title that we should all desire to have. I'm a willing slave of Jesus, or I'm a servant of the Most High God. So he starts out this epistle writing about our common salvation, but he's moved by the Holy Spirit to write about contending for and fighting for the faith. And why contend for the faith? He says in verse 4, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed for long, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." And so the reason why he's writing to contend is that there were certain men who have crept in, and they were coming against biblical doctrines like grace and saying, "Hey, because of grace, you can live however you want." No, we don't live however we want because of grace. Grace doesn't teach us to sin more or to sin without consequence. It teaches us to deny ungodliness. And the problem that he's facing and why he's writing the church and why this is important today is because false teachers had entered into the church. Now, we have challenges that are on the outside of the church. These certain men were inside of the church. The church had been infiltrated. That's why there's this call to fight and to do battle against false doctrine, against these false teachers. In verses 5 through 11, he talked about the perils of apostasy. He'll tell us the remedy in verses 17 through 23. But in our text this morning, he really moves from a general description of these apostates to a specific description of these apostates. And if you look at verse 5, he reminds us that God has always judged apostates, but beginning in verse 12, he further describes these verse 4 creepy apostate men. And so three little sections here in our passage. One, he's going to deal with their performance. Their performance. What were they actually doing? Verse 12, "These are spots in your love feasts. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, their clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots." He is really coming against them strong, and he says, they are spots in your love feasts. What is that all about? Well, first of all, you need to remember that the word these, it goes back to the verse four men. That's who he's talking about. And he says that they're spots in your love feasts. So in the early church, when they gathered for fellowship, it was most likely around a meal. Okay, that's why sometimes we call our potlucks an agape feast, okay, and a love feast. And so they would, at that time, wrap the Lord's Supper communion, which we're going to have this morning, they would wrap that into the shared meal that they were partaking with one another. And it was a great time because it didn't matter if you were rich or poor or if you were slave or free. It didn't matter if you were Jew or Gentile. You could all gather freely at the church, this weekly meeting, and participate in this meal. It was a beautiful thing, and all believers were welcome. Now, Paul chided the Corinthian church because that meal that folded in communion, it had become a circus. It was horrible. He said, some of you who come to this meal, you're drunk. Some were pushing to serve themselves first, and those who are poor, who looked forward to perhaps one of the only decent meals that they had all week, they ended up leaving with nothing. And he said in that passage, it's not even a good thing at this point that you're gathering together at all. It would be better if you just stayed home and ate in your own house. And he rebuked the Corinthian church because he said, this isn't anything that represents the Last Supper. And so this is the type of meal that they were having, this love feast where everybody was invited, everybody participated, and then at some point in the meal, they would remember the body and the blood of Jesus. And he says, it's at these meals that these certain men have crept in, and they're spots in your love feasts. Now, the word for spot means a hidden reef or an unseen rock that's under the water. And that such a rock was a terror to mariners at that time because even just a glancing blow in the bow or the hull or whatever, it could cause great damage to that vessel or even sink the vessel. And I don't know if you've ever been in a sailboat or you've been in a motorboat, you know, with a lower unit or something like that, or even a canoe, and you're going along and all of a sudden you hit something underwater. Is that not unsettling? It is so unsettling. And then it's unsettling to think about, oh my goodness, what broke and how much is it going to cost me? And are we taking on water, right? And so when you think about a spot in a love feast, and that love feast and folding in communion, that reminded me of the first Last Supper, the Last Supper that Jesus had with the disciples. There was a spot at that love feast, wasn't there? What was his name? It was Judas. It was Judas. He was lurking underneath the surface. At the Last Supper, Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. You remember that passage? And what did all the disciples do? They looked to the dimly lit corner with the man in the black coat and the fedora and the handlebar mustache, and they all pointed and said, it's Judas. No, it didn't go down like that. No, they start asking the question in chapter 13 of John, is it I? Is it I? They didn't know. They didn't have a bead on Judas at all. And so he had crept in. He was like one of them. As a matter of fact, maybe Judas was one that they excused right off the bat as far as the betrayer being. And so in Jude, these men have crept in. They were selfish. They were serving themselves. They didn't have genuine agape love and that type of care for other believers. And how could they? We're learning that they're unregenerate. They're not saved. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have the love of God that they can, you know, exhibit towards other people. They do have a self-serving attitude. They have a what's in it for me attitude. And he says that they're serving themselves and their clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Their clouds without water, carried about by the winds. When you think about a coming cloud, I think we think about rain. You know, you wonder, oh, clouds are brewing, you know, from whatever direction. I wonder if it's going to rain. And so clouds without water speak of a false promise. It speaks of a false hope. In the great drought of Elijah, if you remember, his servant went out to take a look. You know, hey, go and look and see if there are any clouds 7 times. And on the seventh, he yells back and he goes, I see a cloud as a man's hand. And what did Elijah tell him? Prepare for rain. That cloud brought hope. And like the apostates, these rainless clouds are good for nothing and only block the sun. They're carried about by the winds, which reminds me of Paul's words about the reason for equipping and growing believers in the knowledge of Christ, that we should always be growing and being equipped. He said in Ephesians 4:14 that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And so he's using these metaphors to describe these certain verse 4 men, and he goes on and he says, they're late autumn trees without fruit. And the point here is that they should have fruit, but they don't have fruit. They're twice dead. He says that they're supposed to have fruit, but they're without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. There's no fruit. There's no root. They're twice dead, twice dead. And so someone who's twice dead is like these apostates. They're unsaved, okay? They're unsaved. They're twice dead. And the reason why we say that is because if you're not born again, you're going to not only die physically, but you're going to experience a spiritual death, okay? If you're born again, only the flesh part of you will die, the hardware part, and the soul or the spirit or software part lives on, and you'll be given a resurrected body. So I don't know if you've heard this phrase, born once, die twice, born twice, die once. Kind of pithy, but it's a great way to remember it. So here are these heretical teachers in verse 12. They're being described as ruthless, fruitless, and rootless. They're bad all the way around. And it's not just that they were bad, they were in the church. And so it is the job of the pastor, of the leaders, of the elders to watch over the flock of God for this type of behavior, but also we all need to be on guard and to know God's word to be able to judge something, whether it is of the Lord or not. And so what is this speaking about? This verse really speaks about an emptiness. No matter what these false teachers say, and they may have slick words, and they might be clear communicators or nifty talkers or whatever, they're empty. They're like clouds without water. They're drifters, verse 12. Like trees without fruit, they're barren. Like wells without water, lifeless, 2 Peter 2:17. They're like lamps without oil. They're in darkness. We see that in verse 13 and then also Matthew 25, verse 3, with the parable of the wise and unwise virgins. And the unwise ones, they did not have oil in their lamps. And then when they cried out to Jesus, his answer was haunting. Because he said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. And so, like these unwise virgins, these apostates do not have a relationship with God. They're not as sheep, they're wolves in sheep's clothing. And he goes on and he says, they're raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. The Greek word for raging speaks of the raging of a savage animal. And when used metaphorically as it is here, it speaks of savage and raging in a moral sense, but specifically for them, an immoral sense. So you could say There's a fury to their immorality. Okay, they're furiously going down the wrong path. And like the sea is stirred up in a storm in the aftermath, all that is left on the shore is debris, carnage, and then sometimes foam that ends up being burned up with the sun. You ever been on a beach? And, you know, I remember as a small child going to the ocean sometimes, and there was all this foam, but there was nothing to it. You couldn't jump on it. You couldn't do anything. As a matter of fact, in some circumstances, it can be very, very unhealthy to play in the foam because of the bacteria, and there's a lot of broken down organic material that is in the foam. But there's nothing there. And so these apostates, they can rage and speak with great swelling words to manipulate others, but there's no substance. And so what is Jude, doing here? Is he just going off like you're looking at this going, wow, Jude, well, really, why don't you tell us how you really feel? Oh, he's laying it on. What he's doing is he's teaching us and equipping us to recognize such apostates. And he's using language and he's using metaphors. In their raging and their foaming, they're being revealed. And so we see their immorality, their heresy, their deception. And listen, from a distance, it might seem like something significant, but upon further inspection, it's just a bunch of puffed up foam. Jude may be thinking of the words of Isaiah here. Isaiah 57, verses 20 and 21, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Jude goes on and he says, they're wandering stars. They're wandering stars. Now, he's referring to a comet or a shooting star. And those would be no good for determining a course, right? If you were a mariner, if you had some type of measuring device like the sailors of old, they had a sextant, right, where they would measure their course and they could figure out where they were based on their position and the star's position and whatnot. But comets and shooting stars, it's interesting because initially there's a wow factor, isn't that right? Ooh, shooting star, and we'll get up in the middle of the night to see, you know, a meteor shower, and they might even have a very long trail of a tail, and there's this wow factor. But what happens? Very quickly they burn up and they're gone, just like fireworks. There's all the cracking, all the booms, and everybody goes, ooh, and ah, but all you're left with at the end is a stench of sulfur-smelling smoke. So there's nothing to be gained by following a comet or a shooting star. And so these apostates, they might promise spiritual light, but what they deliver for the person who says, I'm going to follow you, is aimless conduct. You can't chart your course by someone who's apostate and is not holding to sound doctrine. Like a comet or shooting star, these apostates are not a part of God's fixed order. And they are not like us, as we see in the book of Jude. We're described in the book of Jude, at the first part and last part, as being preserved and kept. We're in the hand of God the Father, and we're in the hand of Jesus. I love that. No one can remove the believer from the hands of God. We're in His perfect order of His hands, okay? And so these false teachers, what do? Once they're exposed, they go out, they leave, and they depart, just like John said in 1 John 2:19. Speaking of those apostates who run in the lane and run according to the spirit of Antichrist. He says they're not the Antichrist, but they're running in that spirit. And he writes, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. How do you tell? Well, someone who doesn't know the Lord departs. Someone who doesn't know the Lord is not an overcomer. Someone who doesn't know the Lord doesn't get the blessedness of being preserved and kept by God. Robert T. Boyd, author of the World's Bible Handbook, said this: "A false prophet is no more a true prophet than a comet is a true star." Well, they come with words, they come with slick, you know, sermons or whatever, or they'll pull people aside and say, "Hey, here's what you need to really be spiritual," or "Here's where the knowledge is." And what does he say? He says there's judgment coming. "For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever?" There's a reservation that has been made in their name. And this reservation is not for a nice steakhouse. It's a reservation. And it's a seat at the table for judgment. That's heavy. The reservation will not be well lit, will it? You know, I don't understand. It seems like the more expensive these restaurants get where you have to have a reservation, the more dimly lit the house is. And you're like, am I supposed to not be able to see what I'm eating? I'd like a little more light here. And so their reservation is going to be black and dark, not just with the lights out. You know, there are some nights when you maybe go outside to get something from your car or you take your dog for a walk and you realize it is dark out. You left your phone. You don't even have that phone in your light or anything, and you're just kind of going around the corner by feel. But there's a blackness that we have probably been in at one point or another that is darker than dark. Maybe you've been in a cave. Maybe you've been in a building. But for the majority of our day and our life, guess what? There's always a little bit of light somewhere. Isn't that true? You're in a dark room, you got the blackout shades pulled, and there's probably one type of device plugged into the wall, and it has some little blue light that's emanating, and that's a reference point. That's a reference point. But have you been in that blackness, that of the darkness, where you can't even see your hand, and you can almost feel it? This is going to be a thousandfold worse for them. So, Revelation chapter 19, it actually speaks, you know, since we're talking about reservations, it speaks of two different suppers where there is and has been a reservation made. One is the marriage supper of the Lamb for the Christian. The other supper in Revelation 19 is the supper of the great God. Have you heard about that supper? You don't want to be there. And if you're a Christian, you won't be there. So the former will be lovely, the latter is judgment. You don't want to be invited to the supper of the great God. And he wants us to know that this judgment for apostates, it will last forever. He's already mentioned the eternal separation from God back in verse 7. But for those who have rejected God and rejected his rule, there is suffering of eternal fire that awaits them. You're like, wow, Pastor, that's heavy. Yes, it is heavy. That should remind us that we are called to go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples. Now, moving on from dark spots and the blackness of judgment, I'm ready to move on. Are you ready to move on? Jude moves to a bright prophecy, and that's where we see number two, the prophecy. In verses 14 and 15, changes topics and he says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" So he brings up this Old Testament saint named Enoch. Again, another reference that goes all the way back to Genesis. Remarkable. Who was Enoch? Enoch was a prophet. He was the seventh from Adam. He died at the age of 365 years old. A ripe old age, but rather young considering how some of the other Old Testament saints did regarding their aging. Genesis 5:22 teaches us that Enoch walked with God for 300 years. For 300 years. I'm amazed at some of the people that I know personally that got saved about a year and a half or 2 years ago, and their spiritual progress is astronomical and exponential. I mean, could you just imagine your walk with the Lord after just walking with Him day after day for 365 years? After 300 years, excuse me. Because it teaches in Genesis that when he was 65, there was some sort of experience that Enoch had with God. And he started walking with the Lord. And I'm just going to tell you, it is never too late to start walking with the Lord. It's never too late to come back to the Lord if you've backslidden. It's never too late to say, you know what? There's things in my life that have distracted me from seriously pursuing my relationship with God. It's never too late. It's never too late. While there's breath, it's never too late. And so Enoch is interesting for a number of reasons, but one of those is he's one of only two humans who went to heaven without dying. That's pretty remarkable. That's a small club, right? The other person is Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2, and he was caught up to heaven in a whirlwind. Now, Genesis 5:24, it says, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." He was walking with God, and then all of a sudden, he wasn't around anymore. Why? God took him. This is a really interesting passage. God loved the relationship with Enoch so much. As he walked with Enoch, it was as if he said to Enoch, "Enoch, why don't you come home with me for dinner tonight?" Can you imagine that picture in your mind? If you are Enoch, who is a human just like you and me, you're walking with God, you're in His presence, maybe on the shores of the Tigris, one moment, and the next moment, you're walking with God on the shores of the Crystal Sea. And hopefully, because God is our focus and that it's all about Him, that's what makes heaven heaven, is the presence of God and the presence of Jesus. You wonder how long it took Him to figure out that he was no longer walking on the earth and he was walking in heaven. I don't know. But Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Hebrews 11:5 says, "By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God." I love this. Another verse in the Bible that tells us that he had a life that pleased the Lord. God loved walking with him. He loved walking with God. He had a testimony that was God-honoring, as should we. But it says that he was not found. That's part of the testimony that he left. They were looking for him. They didn't know where he went. They had to come to the understanding that God had taken him. There was a lot of wickedness on the earth, a lot of evil in the days in which he lived. But at 65, something changed in his life. Some kind of experience that he had with God, started walking with God. And in that year, he had a child. He had a child. He had a son named Methuselah. You heard about Methuselah, firstborn? Methuselah's name means "his death shall bring." His death shall bring. His death shall bring what? Well, when you do the math, the same year that Methuselah died, the flood came. Enoch had some heavenly intel. And could you imagine having a child with that kind of prophetic name? Every time this kid got a cold, he'd be like, "Oh no, is there rain clouds? You know, how are you doing today, Methuselah? Good, Mom, coming down for dinner. Okay, great, just checking. How about now?" Enoch not only prophesied against evil in his day, but he prophesied against these apostates who would creep into the church thousands of years later. And so this prophecy, now Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men, and he said, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." What is that prophecy speaking of? That prophecy is speaking of the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ, when he comes back with his saints to judge the wicked. Enoch knew that God would judge the wicked apostates. Zechariah 14:5 speaks of the second coming. Revelation 19:14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. So at that time, at the end of the tribulation period, we come back with Jesus because prior to this, Jesus had come back for us. Does that make sense? So Jesus first comes for the church, and then 7 years or so later, he comes back with the church. I think it's amazing that we see it with Enoch's prophecy all the way in Genesis that he prophesied about this, our coming back to the earth with the Lord. And then we also see it in Revelation 19, a prophetic book from our perspective now, that we come back with the Lord on horses. I love the Bible because it's so instructive. You see the fingerprints of the Holy Spirit all over the place. Now, I'm excited about all of this coming back with the Lord, but you know what the next event is on God's prophetic timetable that he calls for us to be watching and ready for? His return for the bride. His return for the bride. And many people say, well, aren't we more like Noah in the flood, where Jesus is a type of the ark and we're in Jesus and the ark floated above the judgment? Yeah, but it floated above the judgment and everyone on the ark was preserved through the judgment, right? And then they came back down. I think that a better picture of the rapture of the church, you know, like, well, didn't Noah go up? Yeah, he went up. I think a better picture of the church is Enoch. He went up. And he was just removed from the planet. So be that as it may, there is a Bible teaching that speaks of what we call the rapture of the church. You could write these verses down, John 14, verses 2 and 3, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52, and of course, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 18. And I'm going to tell you that the teaching of a literal bodily rapture of the church and literal second coming is currently under attack, and it's being mocked. And people will say, well, they won't do the hard work, and they'll say, well, it's just above my pay grade. That's an excuse. That's an excuse. Well, it's just all this is just metaphor to give us hope. No, it's real. There's not metaphorical or allegorical indicators in the texts that says, handle me differently. Well, I just can't believe that God would bodily remove us from the earth and take us to be with Jesus in the air. Well, do you believe in a bodily resurrection, or is that just something to comfort our sweet little hearts in this dark world? The whole idea of last days' prophecies, it was prophesied by Peter, 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Well, he goes on to say that they have this idea or belief because they willfully forget the word of God. And you go, yeah, I mean, haven't things just been trucking along like they always have been? No, they haven't. No, you remember the beginning part of Jude where he reminds us that there were distinct times when God brought judgment down because of apostasy. Peter speaks of a global flood that hit the earth because of wickedness upon the earth. It was so bad that God brought the flood down and that judgment. And they reject these people. They reject creation because they bought into the lie of evolution. And they reject the past judgment of a global flood. I tell you what, if you want to get a really good movie and you missed the Ark in the Darkness that we showed earlier this summer, just spend the $5 or the $5.99 or whatever it is and watch it. The evidence for a global flood is it's not refutable. It's just not refutable. This is, when we're looking at this verse with Enoch, this is the earliest human prophecy, okay? And I said that very carefully. It's the earliest human prophecy because there's a prophecy that goes before Enoch's prophecy in Genesis 3:15, and that's God's prophecy of a Messiah who would come and crush the head of the serpent. That's the first one. He gets the first place when it comes to prophecy. But this is the second one. And Enoch's prophecy, it even precedes the words of Moses and Samuel and other Hebrew prophets by centuries. So does that tell you that it's rather important? He believed in a literal return of the Lord to execute judgment, and he would be with 10,000 of 10,000s of his saints. Well, how many is that? The idea with that phrase is that it's innumerable, an innumerable company. The last thing I'll mention about, let me back up. Verse 15. You notice his use of the word all and ungodly? Four times he uses the word all, four times he uses the word ungodly. It's because there is a future judgment coming where he will judge all sin. Every wrong will be righted. The ungodly will be dealt with. Paul said in Romans 5:2, it's called the day of wrath. These false teachers will be judged for their evil deeds and for all the words that they have spoken. Matthew 12:37, by your words you'll be justified and by your words you will be condemned. What does that mean? Well, that means that a person can either confess the Lord that he died and rose from the grave, or a person can reject the free gift of salvation and be judged on their own merit. And they can use words like, well, I'm a pretty good person, or I tried, or whatever excuse. Okay? At that day, there will be no excuse. Now the last thing that I want to mention about these two verses, which is important. Jude is quoting here in verse 14 and 15 from an extra biblical book. He's quoting from the book of Enoch, which was familiar with the Jews at this time. Now, does that mean that in the canon there should have been 67 books? No. Paul quoted extra biblical sources, Acts 17:28, 1 Corinthians 15:33, and Titus 1:12. In Titus, he's talking about, hey, you know, one of your own poets says that Greeks are, you know, gluttonous liars all the time, and I agree with that. So what's going on here? When this takes place in a handful of occurrences in the Scripture, it does not mean that the entire body or work of these sources is inspired or true, or that there's some new truth that wasn't quoted that we need to go search out, like something was missing. No, everything that pertains to life and godliness is found right here in these precious promises. So what does it mean when they quote extra-biblical sources? What this means is the inspiration of Scripture means, the reliability of God's Word means, that when quoted in the Scripture, the quotes that they quote are true and reliable and accurate. That doesn't flow to the rest of that work. Are you guys with me? There are some people that they realize, oh, there's a reference to the Book of Wars. And then they go on this journey, you know, down this trail trying to find the Book of Wars or the Book of Enoch or whatever. Look, if you're studying history and you're thinking, you know what, I want to read about some of these intertestamental books of the Apocrypha, and there is history in there, okay? I just want to broaden my understanding. Great. But everything that you need for eternal life and to live a godly life before the Lord in the last days is found right here, okay? Number three, I've entitled the postscript in verse 16, the postscript. Jude's not done. I thought he was done after verse 13, unloading. But he's not done. And he says, these are murderers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. So Jude had a lot more to say about these guys. They're murderers and they're complainers and they're walking according to their own lusts. They're not motivated by the Spirit. They're motivated by their flesh, their wicked, wicked flesh. They grumble and complain, which are not consistent with the Christian lifestyle. And I'll say that grumblers and complainers are proving to those around them that they don't have a close relationship with God. That's why in the scriptures and the epistles, we're not to be grumblers. We're not to be complainers. And I'll tell you what, with this world we live in, with the stuff that's going on in our valley and the crazy drivers, it's like, not you, of course. I mean, I tell you what, at least once a week, someone will zoom in front of me in my lane, and I'm like, it's a stop sign, not an on-ramp. I mean, just they'll see that there's space, but they treat it like an on-ramp. It's unbelievable. Anyway, lest I complain, they walk according to their own lusts and passions. And we can't miss the connection between these teachers, these false teachers, and Enoch. Enoch walked with God and he pleased God. These walk according to their lust and their flesh. So how are we walking today? How's your walk, Christian? Are you doing things in your life that are pleasing to the Lord? Or would you be convicted if God was walking with you in that thing? That's just a good litmus test. What's your driving force? What's your daily motivation? It's one of two things. It's either the Lord or lust. It's the Lord or lust. One leads to destruction and judgment. The other one leads to life. Romans 8 teaches us that walking in the Spirit is opposite of walking in the flesh. Galatians 5 says, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You know, Paul went on about you're a slave to whatever you submit yourself to. And so we have the choice as Christians. We've been set free from the law of sin and death. It no longer rules over us. We have a choice. We can say no. We can take the off-ramp. You know, there's a way of escape every time that we're tempted. Because God will tempt no one beyond what they're able. But you know what we do? We put ourselves in positions where we're beyond that exit, so to speak. And so these false teachers, they had great swelling words, but there's no substance. They're telling people what their itching ears want to hear to gain advantage, and they're using other people for position and prosperity. A true shepherd feeds the flock, but a useless false shepherd fleeces the flock. Again, follow the money. Follow the money. Ezekiel 34, John 21, 17, Acts 20, 28. John makes this big distinction between true believers and apostates. And he reminds us that we're called and we're loved and we're preserved and we're kept. And therefore, we're to contend and battle for the faith. And what is the faith? The faith is the whole body of Christian doctrine. Okay? And as heavy as Jude is, and as difficult as some of these verses are, I really appreciate Jude because it is a challenge and a necessary exhortation to the church in these last days to make sure that we're in alignment with God, in alignment with sound doctrine. And sound doctrine is important. And what I learned this last week, this is new to me, and I'm always learning. What I learned last week is what Jude does is he basically, in these verses of Jude, he gives us a synopsis of the cardinal or main doctrines of the Christian faith. How does he do that? Take a picture of this, or write really fast. In verses 1 and 20, he talks about the triune God. Verses 5 through 11, and this was so cool. He's speaking about the historicity of the Old Testament. That's powerful. The existence of angels, verses 6 and 9. Satan's existence and power in verse 9. Judgment and retribution in verses 6, 7, 13, and 15. The second coming of Christ in verses 14 and 15. And then the deity of Jesus in verse 15. Isn't that amazing? Well, guess what? These areas and more are under attack in our world. It seems like everybody's got something to shoot at these things. Well, I got a problem with this. And these aren't people outside the church. These type of attacks against doctrine, they're inside the church. That's why we got to be on guard. That's why we have to be students who are growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus and his word. I mean, here's a question that people will pitch. Do we actually have to believe in the virgin birth of Christ to be saved? I mean, just they're asking profoundly stupid questions. Now, when I say that, let me say this. God's word and his shoulders are fully broad enough to handle any question for the serious inquirer. Are you guys with me? There are answers. But when people come in and they ask a question like that, they're not really asking, they're trying to teach. They're coming in like these apostates. Or they'll say, can't we leave room for a conversation that someone could maybe get into heaven through another religion? No, we have no room for that. There's one way, and it's Jesus. Or why can't we believe in annihilationism rather than believing in hell as something eternal? Here's a statement that I've heard a number of times. And this is, you can see the kind of the undertow, the perniciousness of a statement like this. You know what? It's more about the journey than the destination. My friends, it's all about the destination. Okay? Church, this is going on in denominations today. The question for us should be, how can we deny ungodliness, live for the Lord, grow in the knowledge of Jesus, and be expecting his soon return in these last days? Sound doctrine matters. Paul told Timothy to withdraw from those who do not consent or teach anything other than, listen, the doctrine which accords with godliness, 1 Timothy 6:3. Paul taught this, that the truth accords with godliness. And so we need to be reminded that these are the days where it's not the time for playing church. If you're thinking about leaving here and this afternoon or this week or whatever, going out and sinning, don't. This is not the days to be planning that or making provision for your flesh. It's time to deny our flesh and live for the Lord. The doctrine of grace shouldn't be licensing you. It should be changing you and teaching you to deny ungodliness. You know, people will come against sound doctrine. One, they don't even know what it is, but they'll say, well, that's just more for theologians or people who are in a seminary or whatever. No, it's for us. We're to have sound doctrine. It literally means, the word sound means hygienic. Our doctrine has to be pure. We go to the scriptures for sound doctrine. But with sound and holy doctrine comes holy living. Paul told us, truth should accord with godliness. He's not talking about a Honda. He's talking about our lifestyle. Sound doctrine must accompany godly behavior. And that's how we should be living in these last days. Amen?